Acts 4. We're going to be in Acts 4 in verses 1 through 22. And this text that we find ourselves in tonight is really about the concept of boldness. And I just have a question for you as we begin this. Would you describe yourself as a bold person? And depending on who's defining the term boldness, people might have different understandings of what that means. Some people might say that boldness means you wear bright colors and it's about what you dress like. Other people would say that boldness means that you speak whatever's on your mind, and that's not always the most wise thing to do. One of the things that we have to do as Bible students is we have to reclaim for ourselves what the Bible means when it uses specific words. And boldness is one of those words that I'm afraid there's a lot of confusion with because of how people in the world use it. And as we go through this text, I think we'll see what biblical boldness is and why this is such a challenging idea. Just before we read from this text, I want to give us the context of what we're looking at. Because Acts chapters 3 and 4 go together and they really create one larger unit in this book. So we looked before a few weeks back at the first two sections in chapter 3. That's where Peter and John are walking to the temple, and at the beautiful gate, they heal the man that was crippled from birth and he was over 40 years old. And then after Peter and John heal that guy, the chapter ends with Peter giving a sermon to a lot of people who actually repent and listen to what he has to say about it. So he has a sermon to the crowd, but then Peter's going to turn around in our text, and he's going to give a bold sermon to the council that's actually going to reject him. So when you look at the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 2, or chapter 4, there's two sermons, one of which people listen to, the second of which people reject what he has to say about it. Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're gonna close out this major section in Acts 3 and 4 by seeing the apostles and the Christians coming together and praying that they would have continued boldness. So we'll look at this concept of boldness tonight and, Lord willing, next week as we look at this section in Acts. Let's go ahead and read this text, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders with scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this is Peter's third sermon to non-Christians, starting in verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When it comes to the various speeches in the book of Acts, One of the things that's really critical to understanding what's going on with these sections is who the audience is. In this case, Peter's going to be preaching to the council. That would have been the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, which would have made up about 70 people. In fact, if you look at verse 6, some of these people are going to be named Caiaphas, John Alexander. These were some of the people that were actually responsible for Jesus' death not too long before this. But if you look at the text, one of the kinds of people that are emphasized perhaps more than any other throughout this section is going to be the Sadducees. Now, what do we know in the Bible about the Sadducees, and why does that matter with regards to what Peter's saying in this speech? The Sadducees were the elite people that were involved in the government. They were very wealthy. They were part of the aristocracy, as some people have said. And so these people were very educated and very important. We know from history that these men rejected all the other books of the Bible except for the first five. One of the things that we see from other parts in the Bible is that they didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in angels. And they also did not believe in the concept of resurrection, which you can see why, therefore, in verse 2, they were annoyed to hear that somebody had been risen from the dead. If we were to explain who the modern-day Sadducee is, who would we say that it was? It would be the materialist. It would be the person that doesn't believe that there's an afterlife. It would be the person that believes that all the best that existence has to offer you is in the short window that you live. And you have to ask the question, why are they even involved in religious things? And I've never been able to figure out the answer to that. But they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or anything like that. Now, question. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know people who think that all there is just the things that are seen in this life? Those are the people that Peter's going to be preaching to in this scene. And it's interesting that Peter is the one that's being on trial here. And if you look at the text in verse 7, look at the question that these people ask Peter. They ask him by what power or what name that they healed this man. I have a question about that. If the religious leaders were supposed to care about the well-being of the nation, why are they upset that Peter and John actually healed somebody? You notice here in that question in verse 7, the people who are in opposition to Christianity know that a miracle has happened. They can't deny that, but what they're asking is the source of the miracle. Why do they want to try to arrest the apostles for doing a good deed? And this is the best that I have to say about it. I think what they're doing is they're referencing Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, which says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So evidently in the Old Testament times, there were people that could do some kind of sign or something like that. I don't know all the details behind it. And they would evidently do certain things and then cause the people to turn away from God. And Moses, as he's saying that, is saying, if you see somebody that does something and then they speak things that are false, God is allowing that person to test the people. Now, look at verse 21 in this text. In verse 21, the religious leaders say that there's no way that they can punish the people because all the people are doing what? Praising God. They're not praising Baal. They're not praising Molech. They're not praising some false guy. So there's no charge that they can bring against them. So what Peter's actually doing in this trial is he's not on trial in actuality. He's the one putting the council on trial. And think about the last time that we saw Peter in the vicinity of these people. Towards the end of the Gospels, Peter was before these people. And he wasn't even in the court, but he was outside warming his hands by the fire. And this little servant girl of the high priest says, are you a Christian? And he says, no, I'm not. I swear I don't know him. And he puts curses on himself because of it. Now Peter's not just outside this same court, he's inside the court, and he's boldly proclaiming the truth. By the way, Luke and Acts are written as two volumes. Look what Jesus says earlier in Luke about situations like this. In Luke 21, 12 and 13, Jesus says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Jesus is saying there's going to be times where people in government will seize you. They will grab you. They'll put handcuffs on you. And this is actually going to be your opportunity to not to save yourself, but to bear witness about what the truth is. So in this scene, notice that in verse 1, Peter and John are actually in the middle of preaching a sermon. I used to look at this before as that they finish the sermon and then they get arrested, but it's in the middle of the sermon that the religious leaders get provoked or they get annoyed and they come up mid-sermon and they seize Peter and John and they grab them, and you can imagine that they throw handcuffs on them and they start dragging them away. Now in verse 3, it says that they're in prison until the next day because it was already evening. Have you ever connected that to what happens with Jesus in the Gospels? When Jesus is arrested, he's arrested at night, and they go to trial that night, violating Jewish law. Here, when the apostles are arrested, the Jewish leaders are actually going to do this the right way by waiting until the next day. Now, this is the first of the three times that Peter's going to be arrested in the book of Acts. So they arrest him, and you can imagine as they're being dragged off, all the crowd that just listened to the sermon is staring at Peter and John. And maybe the religious leaders are happy that they at least got this guy arrested, but the text says in verse 4 essentially that the damage was already done because 5,000 more people became Christians. Now, there is some debate about this. Are the 5,000 here, are they in addition to the 3,000 in Acts 2? Or is it the total amount of believers up to this point? Whichever way you look at this, you see that there's a lot of more Christians. Now imagine that you're Peter and John, and you're locked up in a prison cell, and you know that the next day, you're going to be standing before the same court that put Jesus to death. How are you going to sleep that night? Do you suppose that the guards gave you like a nice blanket so you can sleep well and be comfortable and everything like that? This is a situation where there's great discomfort. And Peter and John, the next day in verse 7, they come before the whole council. There would have been up to 70 people. And you imagine that these common uneducated people, the fishermen. And they're standing before all of these people that are dressed in very nice attire. And Peter and John are going to talk to these people. And so the council asks the question, by what name or what power did you heal this crippled man? And in verse 8... the text begins by saying that Peter was filled with the Spirit. That's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it means that whatever Peter's about to say is not man-made, it's from God. But this also fulfills what Jesus said to them in Mark 13, verse 11. He says, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So Peter's armed with the Holy Spirit's words, and I imagine him looking at all of these people, and they've got angry faces. And Peter, with his boldness, looks at them, and he says, you crucified the Messiah. You rejected him, and he was supposed to be the cornerstone. By the way, when he says that, he's quoting Psalm 118. The cornerstone in a building was like the first one that was set. What happens if you have a whole structure built and then somebody removes the cornerstone? What happens to the whole building? It all topples down. Peter's saying, you guys rejected the cornerstone for the whole building. And what did Jesus say earlier in the Gospel of Luke? But that the whole temple was going to be leveled. Because, largely, they had rejected the cornerstone. So Peter says that to them, but you can imagine as the council's looking at him, all these well-dressed men, and they see the bold words that he just said. The text says in verse 14 that the crippled man was standing beside the apostles. And I never saw that before in this scene. I used to think that Peter and John were arrested, but this verse seems to indicate that even the man that was crippled and healed was also arrested. So you've got Peter and John standing there making this bold defense that there's only salvation in Jesus, and then the crippled man standing right there. Now imagine that you're on the council, and you're trying to see if you can put these guys to death, and there's the evidence right in front of you. This guy that everybody knows was crippled from birth is now being right in the sight of these people and he's okay. So the council sees that there's no way that they can deny it. In fact, Luke records this private conversation that they have. Imagine they send Peter and John and the crippled man away. And then they start talking to each other and they go, well, there's nothing that we can do about this. We can't deny it. Here's the best that we can do. Let's give them a slap on the wrist and then tell them to get out of here. So they call Peter and John back. And verse 18 says that they charged them not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus. Think about how Peter responds to that, though. Whether it's right in the sight of God to keep speaking or not, we're going to have to keep speaking the things that we've seen and the things that we've heard. By the way, that's a really important verse to talk about authority. Whenever there's an authority in your life that's telling you to violate what God has said, the biblical answer to that is that you always do what the greatest authority has said to do, and that's Jesus. That applies in marriages. That applies when elders tell churches to do things that are unscriptural. That applies to when governments are trying to tell people to do things that are unscriptural. It's a broad application for all authorities. Look at verse 21, though. After Peter says those things, it says that they had further threatened them. And we don't get all the words to that, but you can imagine them continuing to rail against them, saying, you better not do it. You better stop talking about it. You better keep your mouth shut. But in this scene, all of these people are praising God. Imagine that in the background. You've got the Jewish leader saying, stop it, stop it. But in the background noise, you have people saying, God is great. God is awesome. Look what God has done. And they go, okay, just get out of here. Now, this is a really interesting scene for a lot of reasons. And I think one of the things that we see in a scene like this is the essence of boldness, or what boldness is. If someone was to ask you what you think boldness is, biblically speaking, what would your answer to that be? There's some preachers or Christians that might say, well, boldness means that you speak in an unkind kind of way and you let people have it. Other people would say that boldness is your personality. There's some people that are kind of mousy and quiet, and those people aren't bold. And so boldness is just kind of something that you either have or you don't, depending on your personality. The definition of the word for boldness in verse 13 is to speak openly, frankly, and without ambiguity. That's what it means. You could also say it this way, that to speak with boldness means that you have freedom of speech. Now, a lot of people talk about whether or not the government gives you freedom of speech. In this scene, does Peter have freedom of speech from the government? No. But does he still have freedom of speech? Because a government's not going to take that away from him. He's going to speak openly, frankly, without ambiguity. He's not going to mix words. He's going to be very clear to these people as he's speaking to them. By the way, does any of this mean that you have to be unkind to somebody? Imagine that you go to the doctor and they do a scan and they say that you've got 4 months to live and you've got really bad cancer. Can the doctor speak openly, frankly, and without ambiguity about that, but do it in a kind and loving way? Yeah, that's how a good doctor would actually do that. And so when we talk about biblical boldness, we're not finding an excuse to be able to yell at people who aren't right with God. By the way, one of the interesting things to say about this is that Peter is being different from the false religions of the day. When I was preaching in Minnesota, when I was in college, the really small church that I worked with when I was in college, we actually rented out a Masonic lodge. So the Masons, whatever those people are, the Masons owned the building, and then we rented out a small room in that building. And I don't know anything about what the Masonic Lodge teaches, really. But there was one day when I came to the church building, and there was like a manila envelope right by the door. And I opened it up, and it was all handwritten, and very creepy kind of handwriting. And it was somebody that was saying, I used to be part of the Masonic Lodge, and when I got to like level 30, I found out all kinds of new information I didn't know before. Now, I don't know if any of that was true, but it was a really creepy letter. But there are religions in the ancient world and religions today that say we'll dispense to you more information the higher you get. Christianity, by way of contrast, spoke openly and frankly about things where they weren't holding things back if people had questions about things. By the way, remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's a Gentile. As a Gentile, he would have been familiar with all of these other kinds of cults in the ancient world. And here you've got a speech from Peter, and Peter's just laying it out there, obviously in a loving way. And he's telling them what the truth is. Now think about Peter's charge and his claim that demonstrates the boldness that he has. First of all, he convicts these people. He doesn't mince his words, and he unambiguously, whatever how you say that, have you ever say that? He looks at these people and says, "You guys rejected the cornerstone. You guys are guilty." Question: do you have a hard time ever saying that to somebody who's not right with God? In a loving way. Here's Peter saying with absolute clarity, "You guys rejected the Messiah, and you killed him." But what he also says in verse 12, he doesn't just give the bad news, he gives the good news that in verse 12, that there's salvation in nobody else. There's no other path to heaven. It's not like you can be a good enough person apart from Christ and save yourself that way. Verse 12, by the way, has bothered a lot of people. Because that seems narrow-minded, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem narrow-minded to say to somebody that unless you're right with God, with Jesus, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. It doesn't matter the great family that you've raised. You're not right with God. And there'd be people in our culture today that look at a statement like that and say, well, that's just too narrow-minded. You know what the truth is? The person that says that I'm narrow-minded for saying that is themselves being narrow-minded. Because there are some people that say, well, all paths lead to God and we can be okay with everything. And then as soon as you contradict what they say, they're narrow-minded in their belief and they say, well, you're wrong about that. We should accept everybody and I don't accept you for saying that. The point that I'm making in that is that everybody's narrow-minded. Everybody ultimately believes that their way is the right way. So the question therefore becomes this, what is the right way? And here's Peter proclaiming boldly that it's only in Jesus. Look, by the way, when Peter is noted as being common and uneducated. I learned something about boldness from that. Here's Peter without going to seminary. Here's Peter without the degrees, without all of the formal education, and he's still being bold. When I was in college and I had different professors who were skeptics and atheists, I got really nervous and intimidated at times to speak up. Because I thought that in light of the high education that they had, they must have perfect rebuttals for everything that I would have to say anyway, so I might as well keep my mouth closed. I learned from this that true boldness means that we don't think about the fleshly credentials that people talk about, and it's willing to say the truth no matter what. Because that didn't faze Peter. Now, one of the things that we see in this scene then are the consequences of boldness. So you got Peter boldly proclaiming the truth. What's the fallout from this? What's the consequences that happen in this scene? The first one is persecution. It's not physical persecution yet that's going to happen in the next chapter. But here you've got the religious authorities that are also governmental authorities kind of combined in one, and they're slapping the wrist of Peter saying, stop talking about these things. Here's a question, honest question for us to analyze ourselves with. What's your hesitation with being bold? Because all of us in this room have a sphere of influence where there are people that we know that even might be religious, but they're not right with God when we look at the Bible. It could even be somebody that is actually a Christian, but they're living in ways that they ought not to be living. What's your hesitation with being bold with those people? And if we're honest about it, it boils down to, I want to be liked. I want to have a lot of friends, and I don't want to forsake that kind of thing. One of the things that the scripture teaches is that if we are going to be bold people, one of the consequences of it is that there will be persecution. Paul would say something like this in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Have you ever been puzzled at that statement? Paul's suffering and he's filling up what's lacking in the body of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, his body was going through torment. His body was going through suffering. The Bible teaches that the church, Christians, are the body of Christ, the extension of Christ. And if the body of Christ suffered on the cross, what will the body of Christ do throughout history? It will continue to suffer. Why does it continue to suffer? Because people who are truly members of the body are bold. The first consequence of boldness is persecution, but the second one is growth. And this is an interesting thing, because if you read sociologists or people that are in charge of other religions, what they'll say are things like this. And once I start saying this, you'll see, you'll be able to even think of some religions that have been doing this. There are some religions that say this: if we water down the truth, and if we don't hold such a straight line about certain things, and we kind of become a little bit more ambiguous, that'll mean that we think more people are okay with God, which will mean more people will be attracted to us. You know of religions that do that kind of thing? It's actually interesting, if you study this sociologically, the religions that actually do that are the ones that are declining the most. For example, what religion right now is growing perhaps more than any other? Islam. Do they hold a pretty tight line about a lot of things? When a church really believes the truth and they're not willing to back down on it, what does that do for the members? But it shows them that we're standing up for something that's legitimate and real, and we're not just going to bend our words at whatever the culture wants us to do. So ironically, you might get persecuted by some people, but what will happen on the other hand is you're going to have growth. It's interesting where you have Paul saying this in 2 Timothy 2:9, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. By the way, isn't that what's happening here? Peter and John are bound in prison. And even though they're bound, the words have been spoken. The words are continually being written down by Paul while he's in prison, and the word continues to go out. So, if legislation gets passed in our country that we can't speak about homosexuality from the pulpit, we got to keep talking about what the truth is. And even if it leads to certain kinds of legislation against us, what we have to do is continually speak the truth. By the way, notice that you can't have one of these without the other. If you boil down the truth, you might get some superficial growth where people come for a time and they're excited, but it's not going to be real growth. How many of us in this room want this church to grow? I think all of us would say that. Here's the question then. How many of you are willing to go through this to make it happen? You willing to? You willing to lose friends for God's people to grow? You willing to see somebody whose feelings get hurt because you have to tell them that they're not right with God? Are you willing to go through that? And if the answer to that is no, there's none of this either. That's one of the patterns that we see throughout the book of Acts. But the third thing that we have to see in this scene when it talks about boldness, is that in this scene, you have the council rejecting the truth. And up to this point, the sermons that we've seen given to non-Christians has had a great amount of conversions. In Acts 2, we saw the conversions. In Acts 3, we saw the conversions. But this is the first sermon where people just outright reject what's being said. Have you ever had a time before where you were bold in a loving way and you didn't hold things back and you explained things clearly to somebody, but they rejected it? And you thought to yourself, why can't they just see what I'm seeing? I said it to them as clear as I know how to say it, but they still rejected it. Have you ever had that frustration? Why is it that even though Peter was bold in this scene, things were still rejected? And maybe we could say it this way. Was there any lack of evidence before the council about what Peter was saying? You've got the crippled man standing before the court, living, breathing evidence right in front of them. You also have Peter quoting Psalm 118 to a Jewish people that would have known the Old Testament. So here's the question. If it's not lack of evidence, was Peter just being too brash here? That's not the idea either. The Holy Spirit filled him up. So why is it that this council rejects what Peter had to say? Here's the answer. The worldview of the Sadducees. The Sadducees started with a worldview that said this: Resurrections don't happen, miracles don't happen, so shut your mouth. Do you want to know why a lot of people reject the teachings of the Bible? It's because if you start with the presupposition or the assumption that miracles don't happen, people don't raise from the dead, and then every time you read it, every time you see it, you're never going to change your mind about that. And by the way, is there historical evidence for the reliability of the Gospels? Standing right before us, like there was this crippled man here. Yeah. You could therefore say that the people that reject the teachings of the Scripture are more closed-minded than the people who accept it. Because we have every reason to believe it. So if you start with a worldview that says certain things, you're not going to come to the point of belief, even if somebody explains it to you in a very clear way. But here's the second thing. The second reason I think these people reject it is because of their affections. The Sadducees, the religious leaders, they made money off of their teaching. Their glory came from all of the people that would come and listen to them. All of their heart and stock in life was put in the work that they did. And so if somebody comes up to them and says, you're wrong about this, you need to think about it differently. These people had affections for other things that caused them to subsequently reject it. There's a warning in this. What affections do you have? And do they ever come in conflict with the Scripture? Where God has said one thing, like sacrifice, or love your brother, or confront that person when they're in sin, and then you think about what that says, and you have affections for other things, so you're unwilling to do what God said about that. When we are not willing to be honest with our affections or our worldviews, we likewise can reject in the same way that the Sadducees did. Here's the question. Are you bold? Peter was standing before a court that could have put him to death and put to death their master not too long before this. We don't really face that kind of danger right now. So what would we say to God on judgment day if we died, when we die, and if there were people in our life that did not have God in their life? And we were just too afraid to lose a friend. Peter wasn't afraid to lose his life. If you need help with your boldness, this is an opportunity to repent of that and to become more of what Christ wants you to become while we stand and while we sing.